We are in the book of Mark. We started an introduction last week and kind of just tried to share with you. I totally ran out of time, totally missed the mark as to understanding how much time it was going to take to share all that with you. We did post the remainder of that information online for you because we didn't want to fall behind, really. The book of Mark is full and there's lots in it, and we want to make sure that we take us on a journey from the beginning to end of it. And so today we are going to be in chapter 1. So you could turn with me to Mark chapter 1. As I was singing the song, and I was thinking about the song entitled Jesus! Exclamation point. I bet that every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think every one of them would probably prefer that the title of their gospel was Jesus! Exclamation point. Agree? I mean, none of them put their own name inside the writing. They don't put their authorship in there. When you read down through it, you can't necessarily find that. We can kind of look at some clues and make a guess. But really, their heart's desire was that everything we read in the Gospels would focus our attention upon Jesus and Jesus alone. And so, really, it should be Jesus, 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 Jesus. Now, that would be very difficult for me on Sunday morning. Turn to Jesus, chapter 32. Which one am I looking for, right? So, Jesus 1, you know, okay. So, they give it Mark, Matthew, James, or Luke, John. So, they give us titles that we can handle humanly. But truly, the content of all of these Gospels is not about those people. It is all about Jesus and Jesus alone. So, we look at Mark, chapter 1. Mark starts off his Gospel by saying this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So simply, right off the bat, he gives us the whole theme of everything that he's about to write from now until the end of the book. It is the beginning of the gospel. Now, I was working with our Bible guys a little bit about this a couple weeks ago. To what extent does the word beginning probably cover within this book? Based on kind of what I'm gathering as I read down through this and as I work through the text, I think the word beginning literally means everything that Mark writes. He's saying to us, listen, this is just the beginning of the gospel. This is just the tip of the iceberg of the gospel's impact. Now, let me give you a couple reasons why I'm thinking this is where this is at. First of all, Mark is writing this about 30, 35 years after Jesus had been crucified and risen again. So there's 35 years of the gospel's impact that we learned about last week that is not covered in the book of Mark. Yet Mark was aware of. Mark was totally aware of the gospel's impact that's going on around the world. He did not capture that because that is further from the beginning. So everything that happens within his book is just the beginning of the gospel. He's also aware that his desire to write the gospel was so that the gospel would continue to be available to people, so that the impact of the gospel would spread and continue to impact generations to come until the return of Jesus Christ, which has not happened yet. So when we read the gospel of Mark, we're a part of the continued story of the power of the gospel. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you are a part of the continuing story of the gospel. That's an amazing thing, because that power of that one message, that power of these truths that are contained within this, have carried on for 2,000 years. What other story do we know of that really impacts people and changes people and has carried on to this length of time? No other story. No other story in the world has the widespread impact that the gospel has. So when we look at this, Mark is saying this is just the beginning. I think another clue from within the text that would tell us that is how Mark ends the gospel. If you could really quick turn to the very end of the gospel, I just want to show you this because it's going to be a year or so before we get here, maybe a year and a half, okay, before we get here. So I want to show you this now so you understand why I think that Mark is just saying this is just the beginning. If you would look to Mark chapter 16 and you would look at verse 8, most of you, probably all of you, at the end of verse 8 either have a little parenthetical statement or you have a footnote that points you to something at the bottom. My statement says this: some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. So what that does is, when they assemble this, they do this on scholarship of ancient writings. And what they've determined is that some of the earliest documentations that we can date don't have verses 9 through 20. Now, hear me on this. This does not mean that verses 9 through 20 are not authoritative or that they are not God's word. But what they've probably come to realize is that when Mark originally wrote his gospel, he ended it at verse 8. And then, after understanding maybe the complexities of the early church or the value of some additional information, he may have written this other material down for the benefit of the church. Regardless, it's been accepted as valuable information that is not contradictory to the rest of Scripture and has been accepted by the church over the ages. So 9 through 20 is not thrown away. But what we have to recognize is when Mark originally wrote this, he stopped at verse 8. Look at how this ends. This is the resurrection. People are finding out that Jesus has risen from the grave. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And then they go on down through the story. But in verse 8 it says this, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The end. That's a weird way to end the message of the gospel, right? That they fled and that they were afraid. Unless this was just the beginning. This was just the beginning of the gospel. This was just the beginning of the power of God's work in the lives of people to change them for the glory of His name for eternity. And so, as I look at the book of Mark, I think Mark intentionally led people up to this moment, and then they're going, what's next? What happens next? And 30 years they've got of this progression where Mike can go, Luke over here, not Luke Maxwell, but Luke the doctor, he wrote a whole account of how the gospel impacted everybody after that, and how it spread to you, and how the gospel can then impact you, and you can be a part of that story of what God is doing in changing lives and saving people from their greatest enemy, their own sins. That is just the beginning of the gospel. So go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. So what is this, this concept? He says this, it's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel. The word gospel is a word that we use to kind of represent an idea in Greek called good news or news of victory. Okay? So it wasn't an uncommon term, although today, predominantly, we use the word gospel within Christian circles. You do hear it once in a while where somebody would say, "Are you telling the truth?" "Oh, it's the gospel truth." Right? It's affirmed. It's so true that it can't be changed. That's why we might kind of use that phrase around here, or might use that phrase outside of Christian circles. But for predominantly, the word gospel fits within Christian circles because we understand it to mean the good news of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, it has this idea of news of victory, and we're kind of used to stuff like that. Like, I could think back, I wasn't around when these papers showed up, but I could think of something like this. When the newspaper headline said, "Victory!" Right? And what are we celebrating? That we had overcome the Nazis. And that they had surrendered. And that the world had won the war against a very horrific enemy. They revealed surrender to the Western allies and to Russia. Another one that I found was peace! Right? It's an announcement. It's news of victory. Finally, after all of these years of fighting, they're told to cease fire. Okay, and the enemy gets orders to surrender. That is news of victory. That is amazing news. One that I can remember in my lifetime that does not equate at all to this level, nor to the level of the good news of the gospel, is this one. Because, sorry if this is salt in the wounds of any Tigers fans this morning. I remember this newspaper cover. How many remember this newspaper cover? I do, man. Kirk Gibson and the 1984 World Series Tigers. It was like, yeah, they finally did it. Woo! Right? And then we've had one in between. But it's been out of Detroit, the Red Wings and then some Tigers and then the Lions. And so we have We have news of victory. In fact, I tell you what, if the Lions ever win the Super Bowl, you can imagine what the newspaper headlines will be, right? News of victory. So when Mark says this is the beginning of the news of victory, I am telling you that this is phenomenal stuff. This is life-changing stuff. And then he attributes it to one person. He goes on and says this: it is the gospel, the good news of victory of Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are four or three different titles for Jesus in that small little verse. Jesus, his given name at birth. And if you would go back and look in the book of Matthew, you would find that he was told to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Because the word Jesus or Yeshua would have been the Hebrew name or Jewish name for God who saves. God who saves. Now, there were other people who had names Jesus at the time, okay? And so this wasn't an uncommon name, or Yeshua wasn't an uncommon name at the time of Jesus. But specifically, when the gospel writers wrote it, they wrote it believing and understanding that he wasn't just any of the Jesuses that existed out there. He was the one and only Jesus who would save people from their sins. So it's an important title that he immediately throws out there. The next thing is he throws out there is Christ. And so oftentimes you hear Jesus' name thrown out in derogatory terms, right? And they complete these two together, Jesus Christ. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Christ is a title of Jesus. It is an additional piece of information to help us to know who this Jesus is, set apart from all the rest of them. Okay? So it would be a lot like saying Derek the pastor, okay? Or Steve the electrician. It's a title that helps us understand who he is as opposed to just what family he's from. Instead, what Mark does is he says, okay, we have Jesus, the one who saves, God who saves, who is the Christ. So he has the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised by God. Then he gives his family connection, the Son of God. So it's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God is probably the best way to read that. And so we have all three of these titles given to us by Mark in the very opening lines of the beginning of the gospel. This good news of victory is about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. No one else but him alone. So it sets the stage for everything we're about to read. So what Mark does in the following verses of this first chapter, verses 1 through 13, is that he gives us three scenes of Jesus' life, handpicked, that help reinforce that idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So what I want to do today is show you three scenes, help you see the facts that Mark lays out, and help us understand what, if that's true, what followers of Jesus are going to look like. Okay? What followers of Jesus are going to look like. So, here we go. Here's our three scenes. First one is this: that there is a messenger of God who will announce the coming of Jesus, of the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? So, pick up the text with me in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I am sending my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So the first thing that Mark says in introducing this good news to the audience that he is teaching is he goes back to an Old Testament reference. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, this seems a little bit weird, because if you went through and read through the rest of the material that was online, you would find out that we said the audience was primarily Gentile, not Jewish. So the question that might come to mind is, why would Mark use a Jewish source to help prove to Gentiles that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Well, first of all, the Christ, the Son of God, coming and being king is a Jewish belief. They're looking for this. Gentiles weren't looking for this. Gentiles had certain things within their belief structures that would be way too much for us to go into today that would point them towards looking for some kind of relief or deity that might come and help them. But predominantly, the idea of the Christ, the Son of God, comes from the Jewish background. Secondly, when you're looking at the time of when Mark wrote this, right, we're dealing with about 67 AD, somewhere in that area. We have a time in the world where, one, the New Testament isn't written yet. The New Testament may have a couple of letters. Portions of the New Testament may be starting to be passed around. But a predominant part of the New Testament, one, has not necessarily been written. And two, it hasn't been spread out. It hasn't been compiled and spread out into all of the hands of people. So they don't have all of that to work off of. But what they do have is an amazing amount of content from Jewish literature. What you have to understand is that the Jews were so passionate about making sure that the truths about God were shared that they wrote and rewrote the messages from the Old Testament. And so when we talk about reading through the scriptures and you see that they went to a synagogue in some place in the world other than Jerusalem, in that synagogue were copies of the Word of God that had been preached in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament resource was all over the place. It was way readily available for people to go somewhere and reference it. The Old Testament information also was a well-respected account of history, even by the Greeks. The Greeks looked at the Old Testament and the writing of it and the capturing of the historical stuff within it and said, this is good. We know about this because we could see the hand. Well, they wouldn't say they see the hand of God, but they could see the quality of historical accuracy within that. So it was widely known. Old Testament literature, widely known. Even to this day. Okay, even to this day, when you think about ancient documents, we have copies of things like the Iliad, right? Or Greek things that tell us about Greek mythology. We probably have 100 or somewhere in the hundreds of copies of those ancient texts. When we get to the New Testament and the New Testament texts, we're going to be into the thousands of copies of those texts. When you are into the Old Testament, still to this day available for us to reference and resource to find out, there's 42,000 plus documents that they can reference to acknowledge the truths that are in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because it was so spread. So when Mark says, we're going to look at Isaiah, a well-respected historical document of the Jews to explain to you why Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, people weren't going to be like, huh? I think sometimes we're more, huh? Because we're less familiar with the Old Testament than they would have been in their cultures today. Because we look at the Old Testament sometimes as scary, right? Whoa, there's names I can't pronounce. There's places that aren't around historically anymore. It's just a big chunk. It's 39 books. I don't understand it. And so we don't get into it. We aren't familiar with it. And so when we think of starting with Isaiah, sometimes we're like, oh, I don't understand. But what we do know about Isaiah is it's highly messianic. It has a ton of prophecies about the Jesus who's yet to come. And Mark starts there. He actually references two prophets here. He references Malachi, which you could see in your notes, probably in your footnotes of your Bible. And then he also references Isaiah. This wasn't uncommon. Typically what they would do is reference a prophet, the primary prophet, but they might tag on other prophetic statements and not necessarily mention that prophet. Or it could be stated like this, behold, I send my messenger, as is written Isaiah in the prophets, or Isaiah and the prophets. So there could be a little bit of a changing in those phrasing based on the original Greek to help us understand why Malachi and Isaiah are mentioned. The first section is Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Okay, so Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. he is the last one to share any encouragement to the people of Israel, any kind of warning, any kind of communication of God before a 400-year drought of God speaking. The next moment of God entering into a man's space is when the angel speaks to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Okay? So there's 400 years that takes place. And the last part of that message that Malachi gives to the people of Israel is, look, it may not look good now, but behold, I'm going to send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way. He will share with you, and he will be out in front of you, and he will tell you about the way that you will need to go in preparation for the coming of the Lord. Because that's what they're all looking for. In verse 3, he goes on, he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So, this is the Isaiah passage, continuing on this idea of who is it that's going to come? Who's the messenger that's going to come? He's going to be one who will be crying in the wilderness, and he will be crying, prepare the way of the Lord, get yourselves ready for the Lord's coming, and make his path straight. So that's, he's like saying, all right, we are going to get you ready for the Lord to come. We are getting you ready for the coming of God to you again as people. That's what this messenger would be saying. So in the scene continues, it says this in verse 4, flat out, John appeared. So Mark is attributing John right away to this messenger. There's a messenger who's coming. John appeared. John appeared doing what? Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay, so right away it says John appeared and he's out there with a message. And that message is, get yourself ready for the Lord's coming. Get yourself prepared for the Lord. But then we find this unique practice, at least as far as Scripture goes, for the New Testament, as baptism. This immersing of people within the River Jordan. It's not all that uncommon, actually, for baptism. We would use a different word in the Old Testament as it related to preparation for meeting God. Anytime somebody tried to show up at the temple, they would need to be prepared to meet the presence of God. In order to do that, they would, one, have to repent, make sure that their hearts were right with God, and then they would cleanse themselves. Their cleansing would be an illustration of their acknowledgement that they were going to go and stand in the presence of God. The dirt on their body didn't separate them from God. It was an acknowledgement in their hearts that they were going to be in the presence of a holy, almighty, powerful creator. And they didn't take that lightly. So here we find John standing in the wilderness crying out, God is coming. Get yourselves ready. And what is the message? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Get your hearts ready for God coming. And then, once you're ready for that, I will publicly testify with you that you're ready for God's coming. And how would I do that? I will baptize you. I will immerse you in water as a symbol to everybody else that your heart and your person is ready to meet the coming of the Lord. See, sometimes I think we miss this, that when Jesus came as a human being, he was still holy, fully God. And God's desire is that when he engages with people, that they're prepared to engage with him. So John was doing that. He was preparing people. God's coming. Get yourself ready. God's coming. Get yourself ready. And remember, there's 400 plus years of, we haven't heard anything. Now John's telling them. And what happens? People are coming. from all over Judea and Jerusalem, which is the southern part of the Israelite land at the time. And so they're coming out and they're being baptized. And this is creating a stink. You can look at the other gospels. You can find out that the priests from the temple, they're upset. They don't want John doing this out there. They don't want their people going out to John and getting ready for that because, one, they don't see it. They haven't heard it. They don't know. John even calls them, he calls them a brood of vipers because they're poisonous. They're poisoning the people from the true message that God had given. So they go out to him to be baptized by him in the river, confessing their sins. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. Two things that are found here, right? One, the clothing he wore and the food he ate. A couple things from that. One is it tells us that he's out in the wilderness, okay? This isn't the cushy, comfortable place like living in a house that's got paneled walls like it talks about in Haggai or things like that. It is camel's hair. It's a leather belt. It's not very, you know, fashionable, okay? And then he's eating locusts and wild honey, just what's available out there in the wilderness. This actually gives a quick thought back to other prophets of the Old Testament, ones like Elijah, who wore a big furry coat and proclaimed out in the desert, was removed from town so that he could, because he was causing such a ruckus in town. About the messages of God. It just nods us back to some of the prophets of old and helping us to say, yes, this is a guy who is here to proclaim the news of God, not to make a buck, not to try to pad his own, you know, wallets and things like that, but to be the messenger of God at all costs. And then he says this, and then he preached saying this, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals, or the thong of whose sandals, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. So he immediately makes sure that all of these people know, I am not the Christ. I am not the one you're looking for. I am just here calling you to get your hearts ready because the Christ is coming. And this is how he tells them that he's not the Christ. I just acknowledge he says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's basically saying here, I have acknowledged your repentance with water. When the Christ comes, he's going to acknowledge your repentance with the Holy Spirit. He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit in a way that's never been done in the history of man. David experienced the blessing of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, but also knew that at any moment, God could take that away. Because he saw it in the guy before him, in Saul. In fact, David says in the Psalms, he says, Lord, please let not your Holy Spirit be taken from me. Why does he say that? Because he is acknowledging the sin he committed against God and against man with Bathsheba and Uriah and all of that process. He's like, oh my word, I have failed before you, my God. Please, this is such a blessing. Please don't let this be taken from me. So John is saying, the confirmation of your repentance here is just with water. But when the Christ comes, the confirmation of your repentance and your hearts turned toward God and your willingness to follow him will be immersed by the Holy Spirit. You will experience God's life in you. Not just around you. What a change. So that's scene one. Scene two is this. It's the baptism of Jesus. So in those days, while John was preaching, John was out in the wilderness preaching and teaching, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, so based on the structure of this, he was baptizing down probably halfway between or somewhere closer to Judea and Jerusalem. And Jesus came from Nazareth, which is in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee, down to where John was, okay? And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, this is a very quick moment. If you read some of the other accounts of the baptism of Jesus, there's a little bit of interplay between John and Jesus, and John saying, I shouldn't baptize you, you should baptize me. And Jesus is like, no, this must happen. This is part of the plan. This has to happen, not only for the sake of everybody else to know, but also for my connection with this group of people. Here's a group of people who are saying, I am repenting of my sins. I long to be right with God. And Jesus is joining with him, saying, that is the right heart. That is the right place to be. That is not because Jesus needed to repent, because we find other texts that support that Jesus was absolutely sinless. He knew no sin, but became sin for us. But Jesus joined with the group of people and said, I am with you. I am here. I'm ready to take upon me what you are repenting from. So the baptism of Jesus happens, and as he goes on, he says, when he came up out of the water, immediately. Okay, first of all, underline that term, because what you're going to find in the book of Mark is the word immediately is going to show up several times. It actually tells us that Mark is telling the story in a very fast-paced way, and he's also notating the expediency by which those who are receiving the gospel and hearing the gospel need to do something about the gospel that they're hearing. Okay, so immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Not just long ago, we had the eclipse, right? And people were driving to weird places of the world and camping out on the streets to see the sun or the moon go in front of the sun. And then it went, right? It was, wow, 30 seconds of their life or something. Actually, it was a little longer than that. But what it tells us happens here is that the heavens were torn open or rent open or split open. It would be such an event that took place in the sky, in the heavens above, that it would be absolutely noticeable by everybody around. That's the term that's there. We just hear torn open. We don't necessarily know how to work with that. But it was just like, it's the same term that the word torn, the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom in the temple, okay? In the temple thought process when Jesus died on the cross. That same term, torn, ripped, wrenched open, okay? Violently. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So there's this visual note of the Spirit coming down on Jesus Christ as he came up out of the water. They use the term like a dove. I am reluctant to say that the Spirit was in the form of a dove, because if they would have said he was in the form of a dove, that's what it would have said. And said it was like a dove. So we see the Spirit descending like a dove would descend. So if you've ever watched a dove kind of descend, it's like... And so, cautiously, I would say that we don't want to say that the Spirit and the dove are the same kind of representation. Okay? The Spirit came down like a dove would float down upon Jesus Christ in the form of the Spirit, totally known to be the Spirit. We see the same thing in the book of Acts when the people of Jesus or the people of the church were gathered together and the Spirit came down like tongues of fire. Probably weren't tongues of fire, but there was this representation that helped people to be able to communicate what they saw in a way that connects something that they could illustrate. So what we have is the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit comes down on him like a dove, and then a voice from heaven says this, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So we see right here the Trinity in the baptism of Jesus Christ. We see the Father, God the Father, speaking from heaven. We see God the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son. We have the Son who's being acknowledged from heaven as being the Son of God in the water, right? So we see the triune in this particular moment, all three persons of the Trinity. And what does the voice from heaven say? This is my beloved Son. This is my Son, whom I love dearly. Which would seem a little bit weird because your Son was just removed from heaven and placed into the most wicked place on the earth by his command. But this tells us that God did it because God loved his Son. There's a great compassion and love that takes place within the Trinity. And there's a dearness to him in this. even probably to the point where when we see Jesus crucified on the cross and Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" It was a recognition of that wrath of God that's being experienced by Christ as he takes and bears upon him the sin of mankind that he had never experienced before and never experiences again. But in a moment, brief moment of time. And he says, "With you I am well pleased." So the people standing on the shoreline experience all of this. They see the heavens rent open and torn open. They see the Spirit come down and they hear the voice from heaven. And you read the other Gospels, you can see more of that information as it connects. And then we have our last scene, which is the temptation of Jesus. So the temptation of Jesus is just two verses, way shorter than the rest of the Gospel accounts. Again, Mark moving us quickly, painting a picture, but getting us to something else quickly. The Spirit, whom just descended upon Jesus Christ, immediately, notice that again, drove him out into the wilderness. Drove him out. That word drove is the same kind of terminology where God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. This is not like, "Hey, I really think you should go do this, and it would be great if you went and did this." It's like, "You are going. This is the mandate. This must happen." Jesus didn't have to be forced. He wasn't like taken by the ear out into the wilderness. Okay? But it was like, "This is what must happen. It will happen. It's going to happen now." Okay? And it goes. And Jesus goes out into the wilderness. Now, we just read that John was preaching where? In the wilderness. So did he just hang out where John was? My guess is no. He has to go deeper into the wilderness from where John was. And I think there's some pieces of information here that tell us that. So he was in the wilderness 40 days. I've gone on a wilderness trip for 7 days, and I was ready to come home. Okay, out to the Algonquin Park, and it's rough out there. You sleep in a tent, you eat trail mix all the time. You know, it's just not, for me, it's not an enjoyable environment. I know I go a ton, and that seems weird, but it's because I like what happens out there, not what's happening, if that makes any sense. Okay, but so here we have a wilderness situation where Jesus is out there away from home, away from the comforts and conveniences of the world for 40 days. And he was being tempted by Satan. The word Satan, the title Satan here means adversary, the adversary of God. He was being tempted by the one who would want to bring him down the most. Tempted to do what? Tempted to sin. Tempted to revoke his claim even on being the Son of God. The very character of God on this earth. And then he was in the wild, he was with the wild animals, which is the only place you find that phrase in all of the accounts of the temptation of Jesus. Mark's the only one who includes that. And whether that's because Mark wants us to recognize that it was a fierce, difficult environment, or he just had additional information we get to share, I think it does tell us. Wild animals here are referred to that type of environment where you could be attacked, you could be harmed. There aren't, you know, cuddly little rabbits and that kind of stuff. This is the place where the wolves and the coyotes and the bears and the lions roam. It's a harsh environment where he's being tempted. And the angels were ministering to him. Now let me just notate something here really quick as we think through this. There is a unique contrast that happens here. I think I have enough time to do this. There's a unique contrast that happens here in the temptation of Jesus versus the temptation of the first two people. We have Adam and Eve who were created by God, perfect people, and they were in a garden, right? They were in the Garden of Eden. And they faced the temptation of who? By who? Satan, right? Same tempter. So we have this stark contrast. We have Adam and Eve who are being tempted in a garden, surrounded by all the food they could eat, all the comforts that they could possibly have, the most perfect place on the earth at the time. And then we have Jesus, and where is he being tempted? In the wilderness, right? Harsh environment. Even the wild animals. In the garden, that we don't have animals eating each other. We don't have animals attacking each other. We have one serpent who's being, you know, crafty, and he's trying to trip them up. But the animals aren't wild. In fact, our picture of the future is that the lion and the lamb will lie together again someday. That the perfection of Eden will be returned and restored, and there will be no more death. So Adam and Eve are in a beautiful garden, surrounded by all the food they could eat. There's no fear of wild animals. It's really pretty comfortable. Jesus, he's in a harsh environment, surrounded by wild animals. He's there for 40 days going through this. One of the other Gospels tells us he's fasting during those 40 days. And what do we find? Adam and Eve, what happens when they're tempted by Satan? They fall. Surrounded by all the comforts they could possibly imagine. And then we have Jesus surrounded by the most uncomfortable environment, the most harsh situation, and he meets the tempter. And the rest of Scripture tells us he did not fall. What that tells us in this process. Oh, and one more comparison. At the end of the story of Adam and Eve, what does the angel do? He drives them out. He blocks them from going back in. What does the angel do here? He ministers. He cares. The angels minister to the total stark contrast between the two. So something special happens here with Jesus in this process that sets him apart from even the most perfect two people that were ever created. This is someone to take note of. So the angels ministered to him. I can confirm through the rest of Scripture that Jesus did not fail in sin. I can confirm through the rest of Scripture that Jesus did not succumb to the temptations of Satan, but he succeeded in not sinning and understanding mankind to its highest level. So what does he do? There are four facts, I think, that push us to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, for you note takers, you're finally going, oh, I can fill in my blanks. All right, here you go. Fact number one, he's announced. It was promised 400 to 600 years prior to the arrival of the Christ that he would be announced. He would be announced in a unique way by a prophet standing in the wilderness and crying out, get your hearts ready. That's all going down out in the wilderness. John's out there. He's preaching the message. People are getting their hearts ready. And Jesus arrives on the scene. So that's a fact that Christ, Jesus, is the Christ, the one promised. Okay? That's how Mark lays this out. Secondly, he's not John. This actually happens a couple of times in the Gospels where they're asked, is John the one we're supposed to be accepting or expecting? Or is it someone else? Because they could see John was, people were coming to John and they were repenting of their sins. And it looked like John was the guy with the message, or he was the message, the one promised, excuse me. Instead, he was just the messenger. He is not John. In fact, all John did was get him wet. What the Christ was going to do, he was going to confirm them with the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's acknowledged by heaven. Heaven opened up, heaven spoke, heaven declared that Jesus is the Son of God. That doesn't happen every day, right? When I was born, the heavens didn't open up and go, hey! Derek, he's arrived. Lucky the rest of you. No. This is a moment in time where the heavens open up and they engage with the world. And God speaks with an audible voice to the world around them. He's acknowledged by heaven. And the other fact that's there is that he is in conflict with the world of sin. This is important to recognize. Because if Jesus is going to come to be the Christ, the promised King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will have to conquer over the one who has rule and reign and authority right now over the earthly realm, Satan. Now, we don't always fully grasp the plan of God, but for whatever reason in God's great plan, he has allowed Satan to have authority over the air, over the kingdom of the air that we breathe, this place. But if Jesus is going to come to be king, there will be conflict. there will be war that will take place with the world of sin. And we see that. He goes to war with an adversary, Satan. So if those four things are the true statements that Mark is leading us towards to say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then what would be true about people who would follow after him or follow after Jesus? So let me give you four things as we wrap up today. First one is this. If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we are going to prepare for his presence. And this isn't just a one and done kind of thing. This is the kind of thing where we are regularly recognizing that we get to enjoy the presence of God in our lives, and that involves getting our hearts right. We must get our hearts right on a regular basis. We must recognize that this is the presence of God. This is the holy God who judges sin severely. This is the holy God who loved us enough to sacrifice his own son on the cross in order to stand in our place. We need to prepare our hearts for his presence. We can't be flippant about our relationship with God. He wants us all. Jesus said the greatest commandment is this, that you would love the Lord your God with your entire heart, with your entire soul, with your entire mind, with your entirety of your being. Prepare for his presence. That's what followers of Jesus Christ need to be pursuing. Truth of that is that when you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are immersed in the Holy Spirit. That is a gift. We don't earn it. We don't gain it. God just says, you're welcome. Here it is. And think about what that means. It means that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we go through this world with the very presence of God upon our lives. The book of John 13 through 15, chapters 13 through 15, Jesus talks about the promised Holy Spirit. If you want to read about what Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to come and do, spend some time in those chapters. He's coming. He'll come into your life. He will help you remember the words of Jesus Christ. He will convict you of sin. He will be a comforter in the times of punishment or persecution. He will be there with you to guide you and direct you while you're in this world. That's awesome. That's never happened prior to this point. Prior to Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, did not happen. Except for a very select few people, and it could be removed. Starting now, the promise is those who follow Jesus Christ get that. In your fertilizer this week, I think I have you reading in Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Maybe just Ephesians chapter 1. And in that text, it talks about the beauty of the relationship of the Holy Spirit upon our lives as a guarantee of our inheritance, sealing us. Kind of that thing you show up at heaven's door and it's not like, oh, did you do this? Did you do this? Did you do this? It's like, do you have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon your life? Welcome in. That's what's being talked about there. Followers of Jesus Christ, acknowledge him. You know, Jesus is acknowledged from heaven. We can't do that. I can't rip the heavens open and I can't speak as the voice of God and let people know that Jesus is who Jesus is. But God has given me a voice. God has created man to be so unique among all the rest of creation. What can we do that no other animal can do? We can speak. We can proclaim. We can communicate in very, very high levels. Now I get science tells us that lots of animals communicate in different ways. But I've yet to hear an ant actually stand up on an anthill and say, Jesus is Lord. But man has been given that ability. And in Mark chapter 8, Jesus actually says this. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This should be sobering. God was not ashamed of his Son, who was now standing in the most wicked place known to the world, all of us, the world. And God was not ashamed of him. Christ calls us not to be ashamed of him, but to acknowledge him. Finally, followers of Jesus Christ are engaged in conflict with the world of sin. It actually tells me in Galatians chapter 5 that because of the presence of the Holy Spirit on my life, I am now in conflict with the world and with my flesh, which my flesh is the representation of myself prior to salvation. It's that knowledge of sin. It's that desire to still sin. I'm in conflict with that. Just as Jesus came and was in conflict with the world of sin, he's asking his followers also to come and be in conflict with the world of sin. That means we are engaged in the warfare of denying ourselves and living for the glory of Jesus Christ. We are denying sin and putting on the Spirit. Only in the Spirit of God do we find love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the only place that we find what we long for the most. So every day is a constant challenge to not delight in the world, but to delight in Jesus alone. In the end, I think it tells us this, that the good news is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that should make us stand up and raise our hands and celebrate and run down the streets and throw a ticker tape parade and publish it on the front page in the news and do everything we possibly can to rejoice because the Christ has come, the Christ has conquered, and the Christ is Lord, and it's Jesus. Amen? What a joy. What a joy. I hope you leave out of here today with just a joy in your heart knowing that Jesus is the one that can save us. Let me pray.